But in a sense, I suppose the work of LIC does bring us to our theme today, being confident about our faith, confident Christianity, confident particularly in the situations maybe where we're talking with others about Jesus, talking with others about our faith. So we looked this morning at the opening verses of Hebrews. If you were here, you might recall about our confidence in Christ. Confidence because of who he is, confidence because of what he's done. And this evening, I'd like us to turn to that psalm that Trevor read, Psalm 19. I want to think about our confidence in Scripture. But before we do that, have a tale of passion to tell you. This is the story of a young man called Angus, who lived in a wheat croft in Scotland. And Angus was gifted in mathematics. He was a natural genius, business studies as well. And while he was still a young man, he went off to London to make his fortune. But before he left, he promised his mother, "Fear not, mother," he said, like the good fairy tale character he was. "When I return in 12 months' time, I will have made my fortune and I will take my bride." It's not a terribly politically correct story, particularly as the problem was that there were two women Angus thought he could marry. One was Fiona and one was Heather. And both Fiona and Heather, they seemed smitten with Angus. But anyway, off he went to London and he was determined to write to both of them every week and to choose between them before he returned. Well, Angus soon found a job near the centre of the stock market. He was very quickly making a reputation for himself. This is before it all went horribly wrong, a couple of years back, of course. And true to his word, he wrote home every month. Mondays he wrote to Fiona and Wednesdays he wrote to Heather. And sure enough, both women eagerly anticipated his letters and tore them open when they arrived. But there was a difference between the women. And we'll come back to that difference at the end if we've got some time. That's just to make sure you stay awake. But I'll wake you up at the end just to remind you, okay. So let's look a little more closely at that psalm that was read, Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis, who many of us will know as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, and he was a great scholar of literature, but he wrote of this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Now, if Anthony Billington said that, you could cheerfully ignore it. But when someone like C.S. Lewis, with his vast knowledge of world literature, calls a psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, well, that's a judgment that's worth listening to. And indeed, it is beautiful, isn't it, as a poem. It brings together the words in the heavens, the words in God's law, and, of course, crucially, the words of the psalmist David himself. And in the first part of the psalm, in verses 1 to 6, it's the word of creation. Look at the first line. What does David say? "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now, at first glance, it might be tempting to think that David is talking about seeing the glory of God. But that's not strictly true. He hears it. It's verbal. Literally translated, verse 1 says something like, "The heavens are narrating the glory of God." They're telling a story about what God is like. And the firmament, David says, the sky stretched out above. Well, what does that do? Well, it proclaims, it shouts. Not a whisper, it shouts God's handiwork. And somehow, behind the whole majesty of the heavens, David says, there's a sound which declares the glory of God. And it does this continually, according to verse 2. day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Doesn't matter whether you go out in the daytime or go out in the nighttime and look up, there it is proclaiming the glory of God. And wonderfully, of course, David says, it does this universally too. My clicker working? Yes, there we go. Universally too. Look at verses 3 and 4. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth, says David. And their words were to the end of the world. Doesn't matter where you are in God's creation. The glory of God is proclaimed in his handiwork. And the psalmist then focuses on the sun, partway through verse 4 to verse 6. In them he has set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, that universal emphasis. In Egypt at the time, the sun was worshipped as a god, and every pharaoh was seen as a kind of incarnation of the sun god. But in biblical thought, the sun is a created thing, and God pitches a tent for it in the heavens, David says. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's beautiful poetry, isn't it? I love the wedding analogy. If you've ever got married or ever had to pay for a wedding, you know how much time and effort and cost is involved just on putting on that day, that one day, that wedding. And the thought is here, God puts on a wedding every day in the sky. As the sun comes out of his chamber and makes his circuit across the sky. So great is the glory of God. Like a bridegroom in his wedding clothes. Like an athlete striding tirelessly across the sky. The sun reveals the glory of its creator to all. And the fact of the matter is, most of us, if not all of us, have experienced those moments when we look at the sky. That's not a terribly good picture, of course. Or we look at a beautiful sunset and we feel a kind of awe that words just can't describe. And Scripture acknowledges that for what it is. It's a recognition, however confused, however flawed that it might be sometimes, a recognition of the work of the Creator God. It's similar to what we read in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider, another psalm from David, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Again, that lovely image of the skies being the work of God's fingers. Do you like that? It's a way of saying that he's intimately involved in it. He gets up close to it like an artist would, or like a sculptor would. Well, those mini sculptures that people do, which demand very close finger work. And so David speaks of looking at the sky and just being bowled over by the sheer majesty of God. And that is still a common experience, again, for us when we consider the vastness of the universe. Our sun, as you might well know, is 93 million miles from Earth. If the Earth were the size of a grapefruit, if I had a grapefruit up here, if the Earth were the size of a grapefruit, the moon would be a ping pong ball about 12 feet away, and the sun would be a big ball of fire as big as a four-story building about a mile away. Pluto would be an invisible marble about 37 miles out. You might have heard recently, last couple of months or so, NASA released what they're calling the biggest picture ever taken. It's an image of the Andromeda galaxy, apparently. It's a neighbour of our own galaxy, the Milky Way. Each tiny dot, apparently, in that image, each tiny dot is a star, like our sun, that could have its own solar system. But don't try to count the stars. There are an estimated 100 million stars in that image alone. And yet all of it is at the tip of God's fingers. His word of creation. But crucially, what we get in verses 1 to 6 is a wonderful reminder that he is a talking God. When we think about our confidence in Scripture is a confidence in a God who speaks, makes himself known. Actually, of course, this is where the Bible begins, doesn't it? It begins with a talking God. In the beginning, there was chaos. Everything was shapeless. And what did God do? God said, "Light, please." And it happened. And God said, and it happened. And God said, he spoke to human beings and said, "Go and do these various things. And apart from that one tree, everything is yours to enjoy." And the serpent came along and said, "Did God really say that?" Questioning the authority of the word of God starts very early in the Bible. And when everything goes pear-shaped as it does, God said again, and Abraham left to search for a city whose builder and maker was God. And God said, and so did Moses. And in the fullness of time, God said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And the devil came along and said, "Are you really the son of God? If you are the son of God, do this, and do this, and do that." And three times Jesus replied, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And so we could go on. He's a God who talks. He reveals himself to us. And our confidence in Scripture is our confidence in a God who speaks to us. He talks to us in Jesus, and he talks to us in his Scriptures, which are his word. So verses 1 to 6 of the Psalm say something about God as creator and the existence of everything in the universe, bearing testimony to God himself, the word of creation. And then in verses 7 to 11, we switch to a different kind of revelation now, a different kind of speaking, the law of the Lord. And this is what I'm calling the word of the covenant. And I'm using that word deliberately because in the first six verses, God is only referred to once in the first verse, God. And it's the very generic Hebrew term for God that's used there, El. But you can't help but spot in this section, it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. You see the repetition of in our Bibles, those small capitals, which indicates that this is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, the name by which he revealed himself to his people, his covenant people. So Psalm 19 brings together the words of the Creator God in the heavens and the words of the Covenant God in the Scriptures, his covenant document. So we move from one light, the illumination of the sun, to another light, the illumination of God's covenant word. And in verses 7 to 9, we have six parallel phrases, each beginning with a different aspect of God's covenant word, which then goes on to describe what it is and what it does. I wish we had time to look at this in lots of detail, but let's just remind ourselves, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting, restoring, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice the different ways that, that God's law, God's word is described. His law, his Torah, his instruction, his direction is perfect, says David. And it bears witness to his will. And his will consists of statutes and commandments and judgments and so on. We're probably not meant to make too fine a distinction between these things. This is the way Hebrew poetry works, by using these parallel phrases. But all of these, says David, are perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and altogether righteous. His word is complete. It does everything it needs to do. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. It's reliable. Of course, we know it's those things because God himself is trustworthy and dependable and reliable. We might sometimes wonder, I wish God would speak to me more. You ever wondered that? I wish I could be confident that he's got a word for me. And he has. He has. He's bound himself to us in a covenant relationship of love and speaks to us through his covenant word. Or we might sometimes wonder, why didn't God make himself clearer? Why didn't he help us in Scripture with the things that we struggle with? Maybe we wish God had given us something like an encyclopedia. If God had given Anthony Billington the job of writing the Bible, this is the way it would have turned out. Okay? This is the kind of person I am. If I'd been given the job of writing the Bible, it would be an alphabetical list of entries or a numbered series of logically ordered points. You know, one of those documents where, you know, you have something like 4.5.6.1.2. And it would begin with the triune nature of God, and it would end with whether we should eat mince pies before or after the Christmas carol service, because that's really important. And it would take in particle physics and vegetarianism and genetic cloning along the way. Now, wouldn't that be great? Why didn't God give us a Bible like that? But of course, Scripture doesn't work that way, does it? God didn't give us an inspired, exhaustive encyclopedia that would cover every conceivable circumstance and issue and dilemma faced by all his people throughout the entire history of Israel and the church. No, he gave us a collection of different types of literature, but all of which speak to us and all of which work on us in different ways. Because these verses are not just about what God's covenant word is in itself. There's also what it does. Its effects. Just glance back down those verses. Revives the soul. Makes wise the simple. Do you want wisdom for life? Where will you find it? God's covenant word. Rejoices the heart. Enlightens the eyes, gives life and vigor and vitality when we feel as if we're flagging, provides wisdom without which we might do foolish things, brings rejoicing into our lives. It opens our eyes to true knowledge. Why would we want to sit back and wait for some kind of voice from heaven? We've got God's word. And no wonder then David says in verse 10 that God's instruction is more to be desired than gold. The much fine gold. And he goes on to say that it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Again, beautiful poetry. And if honey's not your thing, think of something else. It's better than ice cream. It's better than chocolate. It's better than a double shot skinny lassie with caramel syrup and sprinkles on top. better even than that. And healthier for you as well. And if you enjoy any of those things, well, God's word is so much better, says David. And as David says in verse 11, these decrees of the Lord warn us, and in keeping them there is great reward. I like the way that's phrased. I think it's important. It's not that we're rewarded because we keep them, but keeping them is our reward. The reward is found in keeping them. This is the Creator and Covenant God of Psalm 19, a God who speaks in the world around us and who speaks in the ordinances and precepts and commands in Scripture. God whose words may be heard, may be understood, and they may be trusted. Because not only is he a God who talks, he's a God who's trustworthy. And we can have confidence in his word because we can have confidence in him. He's a trustworthy God. The one who calls his people into covenant relationship with himself speaks to his people through his word. This covenant word mediates his relationship with us as his covenant people. We can have confidence in Scripture because we can have confidence in God. Because he's a God who talks and because he's a God who's trustworthy. So throughout these verses, we're already picking it up, aren't we? There's a sense that engagement with God's word is life-giving engagement with God himself. Why wouldn't we want to read Scripture? And so we move from the word of creation to the word of covenant, and we come finally to what I'm calling the word of commitment. Because the psalmist now comes to himself. David's engagement with God's created world in the heavens and with God's covenant word, whatever David had available to him at the time, well, that has an impact on him, has an impact on the way he wants to live his life. Has an impact on how he prays. And so we have now a prayer here, verses 12 to 13. First of all, David pleads to be kept blameless. What does he say? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins, willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So he prays there for cleansing from hidden faults in verse 12 and cleansing from willful sins in verse 13, which he wants to avoid, so he's not going to be mastered by them. And wonderfully, both kinds of sins are covered by God's grace and mercy. And then he asks that his prayer will be acceptable. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And so the psalm ends with a prayer, a desire that David expresses, that all his words and actually even his thoughts will be pleasing in the sight of the Lord, his rock, his strength, and his Redeemer. May what I say and what I think be the kinds of words and thoughts that have sat under the judgment of your covenant word. May my words and my thoughts reflect your instruction, your direction. And I think this is a wonderful pattern for us in our engagement with Scripture. We've got this psalm meditating on creation and creation's praise of God, moving then to meditating on the word of the Lord and its place in the lives of God's covenant people, and that leading then to this prayer for forgiveness and this prayer of commitment. So not only is Scripture and our confidence in Scripture bound up with a God who talks and with a God whose word is trustworthy, but it's also a word that transforms us. Because these words are written by someone who not only reads and reflects on the word of God, but who loves it. We get that sense, don't we? Someone who wants to live by it. Someone who trusts it. Someone who expects to be transformed by it. And that trust and that transformation come in the context of relationship. Do you remember Angus and Fiona and Heather? You can wake up again now if you want to hear the end of the story. We stopped earlier by saying that there was a difference between them. Fiona tore open Angus's letters, and she read through every line, immersing herself in the details of Angus's life, trying to imagine how he must be feeling, because Fiona truly loved Angus. And she longed to be with Angus, actually. And she treasured Angus's letters because of the token of contact that they were with Angus himself. Heather, too, treasured the letters. Heather, too, combed through every paragraph in the letters. But she did so sifting his words for clues about the stock markets back in London. And so his moods and his chance comments in his letters led directly for her into mouse clicks as she instructed her computer to buy or sell or hold fast on the basis of her insider information. And during that year, she gleaned enough to make a tidy sum. Thank you very much. So, which should young Angus marry? Don't be cynical. Which should young Angus marry? Especially if he thinks he's marrying for love. For Heather, Angus's letters provided useful information. Something that I could use for me. For Fiona, Angus's letters facilitated relationship with the one she loved. And we can see from this psalm, I think, that engagement with God's word operates at more than just the level of information. Information is important, of course, but the psalmist doesn't read God's word just for information, so much as transformation. Again, I think we sometimes think that what we need to be doing is we should be making the Bible relevant. Ever said that or thought that? Make the Bible relevant. But of course, that's not what a love letter is all about. When we're talking with someone we truly love, we don't comb through everything that they're saying, ignoring anything that doesn't speak to us at that precise moment because it's not relevant. Instead, everything they say becomes relevant to us simply because of who it is who's saying it. Do you see? When Emma, my wife, is speaking to me about her day at school, or when my boys are telling me something that's happened to them during the day at school, I don't say to them, okay, but skip to the bits that are relevant to me. Wouldn't last very long in my household if I did that. And of course, that's not the way love works, is it? That's not the way relationship works. Relevance to me is not some rule by which I measure everything my loved one says. Instead, love comes first, and love reshapes my ideas about what is and is not relevant. It's all relevant because of who they are. And, of course, we can't end this psalm by saying that for the Christian. We move from the word of creation to the word of covenant to the word of commitment to the word of Christ. As we were reflecting this morning, he's the one, isn't he, through whom God made the heavens and the earth, the word of creation. And he's the one who mediates supremely that covenant relationship between God and his people, the word of the covenant. And he's the one whose death makes it possible for us to pray that prayer for cleansing. The word of commitment. He is the one truly who enables us to be confident in Scripture, in God's word. And the all-loving God doesn't just speak to us through Scripture. He engages in relationship with us through Scripture. And that's a life-transforming relationship. And ultimately, I'd want to suggest to us, that's where our confidence in Scripture comes from. Because it's based in God's own self-disclosure to us. It's rooted in an ongoing relationship with him. As we live our lives every day as followers of Jesus, shaped by the Spirit of God, constantly conforming to his word, who meditate on it day and night, as the psalmist says elsewhere, and who hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him. May it be so. Amen.